If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5. We're in the midst of our series here, The Purpose-Driven Life. I hope that you are enjoying the book. I know that none of you have missed any days. You've been staying faithful to that daily reading, right? No. People all the time see me and they're like, I'm going to catch up. I promise I'm going to catch up. This is what I tell people. Don't try to catch up. The idea is not to try to catch up or some sort of mark that you're trying to, you know, attain to. Just do what it is and spend a few minutes of time each day. I notice it's true of my own life. There's days that I miss. It's just things get busy, and I regret that. But the bottom line is the things in our life are oftentimes determined by small things. Small things make big impact, both negatively and positively. And if we will just take a few minutes of our time every day and give them to the Lord, spend some time talking to Him, listening for Him, reading three or four pages in a book like this, it'll make a huge difference. So I think we should be encouraged sometimes by the fact that we miss days because when we think, man, my marriage is a mess, or my life is a mess, or my family's a mess, or I struggle trusting God, maybe we'll just remember, hold on just a minute, am I just spending 10 to 15 minutes a day? Because that's attainable, that's doable, and that will make a difference for your whole life. So just remember that, don't try to catch up, but we are in purpose number 3, and just keep plugging along and trusting the Lord, let Him speak to you about the purposes for your life, especially as we look forward to the year 2020 that's coming ahead. So purpose number 3 is called, you were created to become like Christ. You were created to become like Christ. When I was probably in middle school, I couldn't remember exactly. Can someone grab me a bottle of water? I'm going to probably need that. So, thank you, honey. Look at that. Excuse me. Appreciate that. That's just like at home every day. That's Nate, and he's sick. Yeah. Yeah. You know, honey, my slippers would feel good too right now. So, oh, yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to say it. Oh, I have a funny story. Someday I'll tell you about that. When we met with a couple that whose husband brought slippers, or her, the wife brought slippers to him, my wife looked at me and I thought, I know what you're saying. That's not going to happen. nor would I have wanted it to. All right. So you were created to become like Christ. When I was in middle school, there was this really popular fad that came out with people wearing bands, and they just had 4 letters on them. I might date all of us here, but do you remember what they said? WWJD, right. So when we come to a service or a message that says we are created or we are to be people who are becoming like Jesus, one of those things that we naturally kind of jump to is this concept that was kind of promoted by this idea of WWJD, that in any situation, whatever you're doing, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I'm thinking about that because I think we throw this phrase around a lot in the religious world and churches. We just want to be more like Jesus. We want to become more like Christ. And sometimes, like with anything in life, but especially I think with spirituality, we throw phrases out and we don't always know exactly what that even means. Like, have you ever even thought when someone says, like, we're supposed to be more like Christ, like, exactly what does that mean? I mean, for most people we know that doesn't mean we need to wear the robe or whatever Jesus wore, that we don't have to have a beard that may or may not look like his. Like, we're not supposed to be looking like him physically. So we must be needing to do WWJD, that in a situation, I am doing what Jesus would do. But here's the problem with that whole concept, and I'm okay with that idea that we are promoting, like thinking about Jesus in any situation and wanting to know what he would do. But here's the problem. We have WWJD because for 2,000 years, we could not do WWJD, right? God was like, you cannot do what I've asked you to do, so I'm going to send Jesus to do what you cannot do. So if you don't understand this concept correctly, what it means to say just to live or to be more like Jesus would be to set you up for total failure, because the reason Jesus came in the beginning was because we couldn't do what God asked us to do, what the law told us we should do or how we should live. We couldn't do it, so he sent Jesus to do it for us. So it would really set us up for failure to think that I'm just going to do what Jesus did, either a failure on our part or a misunderstanding of who Jesus was to begin with. You hear a lot of people say, like, he's just a great teacher, and boy, he loved the poor, and really, you know, being a Christian means to try to follow him and do what he has done. Not exactly. In fact, I would say this, that Jesus did not come to this earth to show us how we're supposed to live our life. Now, before you think I'm being heretical, let me say this again. Jesus did not come to earth to show us how to live our life. What Jesus came to earth to do, he died and rise again, but to show us what new life looks like being lived. Not to go and do your life like him and try to WWJD in every situation. Listen, 2,000 years of history before Christ will tell you, good luck. You're not going to be able to overcome that sin of anger or jealousy or envy. That's why he came. And he didn't come to say, all right, so now do it this way. He came to show you what new life, what new creation looks like lived out. And those two things are very, very different. One of them is religion, how you are to live for God and to make God happy. The other is the gospel, which is called good news. Jesus did what you couldn't do, and now he fills you to make you into the person that you were created to be. And he does it now through you. Do you understand the difference? It's not WWJD, I'm going to do what Jesus did in every situation. You cannot, which is why the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore now, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. It doesn't mean you come to Christ and now do what Jesus did or follow him just as you are now that you've just come to recognize Jesus is the one of any examples you'd like to follow. No, to come to Jesus is to say, wow, my life is ruined. Like I do not live up to the way God would want me to. And I am going to be lost in relationship to him for the rest of my life if I don't change. I come to Jesus, he saves me, and new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. So when we say this message, you are created to become like Christ, there's a reality that you have already been reborn when you give your life to Jesus, and new creation has come. But now it's this process of leaving behind the old way of our life and the old person that we were that functioned on a certain level with certain reference points. And now we change all that Jesus has become our reference point. We live for him and we allow him to live through us so that we can live out this new creation he came to give us. There's two main issues with the problem of humankind, all of us, before Jesus came, which is why we couldn't live this whole thing out. I said earlier in a sermon this year that Jesus didn't come kind of what I just said a moment ago, just so that we can see this pattern of how to live, but he came to give us a whole new operating system. It's like a brand new operating system. You're going to operate totally differently once you give your life to me. And there was two main issues the Bible talks about. There's plenty more, but two that the Bible really spends a lot of time on that talks about the way that we used to function, the way we used to operate, or maybe we still do if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, that these two things are just kind of status quo. This is how we operate. And he talks about it in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. God, in the middle of a book that is really tough to read, not just because God's upset. I'm okay with that. I see myself in the pages of Ezekiel, in who the people of Israel and Judah are, and how they turn their back on God, and it's just frustrating to know that this is within all of us. But God breaks through in the midst of this very depressing book about a bunch of people who will just not listen to him, and he gives this hope above all hopes, an amazing, amazing promise here in the midst of the negativity of just humankind. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God assesses the problem and says what he's going to do about it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And it's right there. He says there's two things that are the problem. I need to change out of your operating system and two new things that I need to put in. The first is you have a heart of stone, and the second, it just kind of alludes to it, doesn't say specifically, but you have a spirit within you that does not move you to do what God wants you to do. You have this heart of stone and you have a spirit that does not help you, that is incapable of helping you fulfill what God has called you to do. It's simple enough, you probably can guess it, it's not hard, but a heart of stone just simply means a resistant and a stubborn heart. A resistant and stubborn heart. When you're young, you really can see this. I mean, I guess you can see it on adults too, but we have one of our kids, well, this will narrow it down, so now you're down to two. But when he gets really frustrated or gets injured, I mean, you just see it in his eyes, you know, it looks like he needs to go to the bathroom. You know, you're like, come on, buddy. Like, you are just, your heart is so hard right now. You need to soften it. Like, that's not going to change anything. It's not going to do anything. It's probably going to get you in more trouble. And you can just see it. It's just this human nature that when I get hurt or something happens to me, right? And the Bible talks about this as being stiff-necked in the Old Testament. Stiff-necked meaning like, nope, I'm not going to pay attention. I'm going to go my own way. And this is what Isaiah 53:6 says. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Really simply and yet really clearly, the Bible just laid out every single one of yours first and primary problems. Is that you have a heart, you have a stiff neck, you have a stubbornness in you that wants to go your way instead of God's way. And until you meet Jesus, even after that, we still have to struggle with this as we allow him to take over our hearts. But before him, I mean, virtually everything in our life is the inclination is to go do it my way instead of God's way. And it's not even sometimes that we are boldly telling God to his face, I'm not going your way. Sometimes it's just subtle. It's almost more passive, like, well, I'm just going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to pay attention to maybe who God is or what he would want because I'm just going to do things my way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And so when we get to this question or get to this idea of like, it's my purpose in life to become like Jesus, the first thing I need to realize is God sent Jesus because of these two primary problems. The first being, I have a resistant and a stubborn heart that wants to go my own way. And the second, even if my heart did want to follow God, even if my heart did want to know him, my spirit is weak and powerless to actually live up to the right standard. To the right standard that God would have for us. I heard someone say the other day, and this I could have probably heard 20 times a week, every week virtually, especially even in America where most people still consider themselves a Christian because there's just not another religion that we would adhere to. And they said to a friend of theirs, like, I just hope when it's all said and done that I've just done enough to get in. Someone who's been in church their whole life. And I'm like, wow, like that's kind of like the core message. So hear me today, because some of you maybe still do not get this, that no, by the way, you'll never make it to the end and ever measure up. That's why Jesus came to do what you couldn't do. That's the only problem with bracelets like WWJD that may give you the idea that you could actually do something that may please God. No, it's good news and bad news, but the good news is that God is already pleased with you. The bad news is you can't do anything, though, to allow yourself to be saved, to earn that, you have to accept him and surrender to him. I mean, that's at the very core of it. You can't do it, and you're powerless to do it. None of us can live the good, righteous life that God requires. But the great news is he sent Jesus to do it. Look at Galatians 5, 16, 17. The writer here, Paul, says this, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This is now comparing that spirit, which they call flesh. It can be confusing because of heart, but it's our spirit is like flesh. It's just, it has a sin nature to it. So the spirit is in contrast to that. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit, God's spirit, is what is contrary to our flesh, to our spirit. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. I think I threw a word in there because it means you do not do what you want. And there's another way of saying that in Romans 7, Paul, the same writer here, writes this, and this is in the Message version, which I really love. It says this, "But I need something more, for I know the law, but still can't keep it. If the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every time." Is he reading anybody's mail today? "I don't know. I have all these great intentions to do this, to follow through with that, to make this decision, to make this happen, to stop this addiction, to fix this in my relationship, to become this kind of husband or wife or father or mother, to follow God in this way. And every single time, it's like something within me just sabotages me." Yes, this is the same assessment. Your spirit, or flesh as it calls it, is weak. It has this desire, this will to do it and to follow through and be the person God wants you to be, but you can't follow through. You're incapable of doing it. And then comes in the first one, and your heart becomes too stubborn to say, I need help. Too stubborn to say, I can't, I'm a failure. God, I need your help. Boom, and everything gets changed. It's this nasty little cycle that just kind of flows through. I'm going to do it my own way. Oh, my own way is terrible because I can't do what I want to do. And I'm miserable at this, but I'm not going to admit that I need help. I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm not going to tell God. I'm not going to tell my small group. I'm not going to tell people. Because then we just get stubborn and just keep cycling over and over again. And ultimately, we never become who God has really called us to become. So we're looking at today, how do we do this? How do we overcome the cycle? And the Bible makes it really clear. It's very simple. You can easily know where we're going. God said, I'm going to take out that stubborn heart. And I'm going to take out that spirit, that flesh, sin nature that's within you that's incapable of doing it. And what did God say there in Ezekiel 36? I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that'll be soft for me, that'll be open to me, and I'm going to give you a new spirit, my spirit, who's going to enable you to accomplish this. It's that simple. That's it. But it's up to us as we receive that and we open up to it. Now, I want to just look at this, though, and today, by first of all, just saying, why would I want to become more like Christ? Some of you may be asking that question. Others of you maybe never even think to ask that question. But I want us to look at this and see what this whole good news about Jesus is and what this idea of new creation is. That why would I want to become more like Christ? Like, what's the big deal? And make sure we understand the difference between religion and new creation. So the Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5, he gives us this list of what happens when we just live our life according to our spirit, according to our flesh. And it's a nasty list. Let me just warn you right now. There's no good things on there. But he's basically saying that this is the outcome of that. So let's read this, Galatians 5, 19 and 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Not that we always see them all the time, but he says that there's a characteristics of these things. Number one, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. He basically throws it in the end. You get the picture. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know about you. Do you read that list like I have and go, well, whew, I'm not into witchcraft or orgies. At least I got two down, right? See, what we misunderstand about Christianity is we think, and maybe you're one of those people that think this, that it's a list of things that you're not supposed to do and all these things that you shouldn't be doing, and then the list of things and all these things that you should do. And once again, I want to say that that's a religious perspective of things. That's that somehow you're supposed to do something to make it right with God, to get you into heaven, to do something like that. And the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of something entirely different than a normal religious system. That's why it calls this idea of Jesus arriving good news. Not here's the rule book. Not here's the way to do it. Good news, somebody did it and showed us a pattern of what life can look like. Right? So this list, more than anything, is not make sure you're not doing these things. As much as it is this, let me just be honest with you. This is true of your life when your spirit alone, when your flesh alone is just left to itself. When you go your own way, this is what it looks like, folks. So instead of looking at this as something that just condemns you and you just try harder to do better, which will never get you anywhere, really what we want to do is we want to fall in love with who Jesus is in his life and hate the alternative. I'm going to go through this list really quick because it's important just to kind of understand it real fast before I want you to see something kind of incredible, I think, as we look at this, even though it's a very negative, just dark list. But number one, sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography for. Most often used in the time of Jesus for pornography, but oftentimes even incest. And what it has to do is just a sexuality that has crossed improper boundaries, which of course today in 2019 in America, mostly in the world, you have been told there are no sexual boundaries outside of probably sex with a child, incest, and then maybe having sex with someone who doesn't want it. That's about the only boundaries you have. Other than that, no one should tell you how to live your sexual life. Unfortunately, the Bible does say, though, there are boundaries within this, and we'll come back to why that's important, but it just says that sex outside the boundaries that God has given us between a man and a woman in marriage. Impurity is just to conduct yourself sexually with an impurity, with an uncleanness. It's just, again, you can do sex right and you can do it wrong, and God is always trying to protect sex to be done right so that it can be fully enjoyed and fully experienced and not hurt and injure anybody else in the process. Number three, debauchery, which sometimes is translated just indecency, this is an interesting word. It literally means greed, but in the area of sexuality. It's sexual excess, listen, without regard for self-respect or the feelings of others. Not to just throw it out lightly, but this is obviously what we actually have had some kickback towards this idea in our culture with the Me Too movement. Hold on. Right? Sometimes in the first way, your sexual advances shouldn't be allowed and be appropriate, even though that obviously has been going on forever. In our culture, we're now saying, wait a second, that's not right. And so we see a boundary that should be there. Of course, the Bible has given us that from the very beginning, that sex is not a weapon to be used against somebody. And we oftentimes do that. But these first three, sexuality, then goes into idolatry, ought to offer reverence or worship to creation and not the creator. To something that has just been made, something that's part of this world, but is not actually God. Witchcraft, it's in other words for sorcery. What's interesting is the etymology of this word had to do with abusing drugs in the sense that drugs were first used for healing. They're always supposed to be used for healing. But then you can take those drugs that are used for healing and actually do something that causes abuse or hurt from it. And how that connects into like witchcraft, I think is the idea of this metaphor of what you can do for something that would be good for healing done the wrong way just actually causes more hurt. And when you are not following God, trusting Him, turning to Him, and you turn to something other than God to provide healing for the wounds and the holes and the hurts in your life, you are actually not just doing something that doesn't do anything to help you, you're actually now turning to something that may make matters worse. To worship something else, God says that any disobedience is witchcraft. To put your trust in something else, and it's going to make matters worse. All right, next, hatred. The list doesn't get any better. Hatred means to cherish hostile thoughts and acts. I like, not that I like it, but I like how it says to cherish them. You know it, you've felt that way before, right? I just was talking to someone just this weekend. They're like, I don't want to let go of the pain that this person did for me. And what we're really saying is like, I'm cherishing. Like, I'm not going to let go of that because if I let go of it, I don't know. Like, that doesn't seem right. They need to be punished. So we cherish those things. And we end up cherishing hostile thoughts and acts. We think and dream of ways, and it feels good to think about how we could get even with somebody for what they've done to us. That's called cherishing hostile thoughts and acts. Discord, contentious temper, which only leads to strife and discord. When you blow up, and all it ever does is just create divisions and issues among everybody around you. Jealousy is a self-centered zeal to the degree that it will oftentimes actively seek to harm somebody else. Whether we do something that we might consider illegal, or if we just gossip about them, post something about them, do something to somebody else to injure them, we may even look like, well, I'm just saying it. It's not for me to say, I don't mean to gossip, but I just want you to know something. And what we're doing is we're injuring them out of our own jealousy, this zeal, self-centered zeal, because of something that we don't like about them or something that they've done against us. Fits of rage is just simply outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger, uncontrolled. Selfish ambition gives rise to factions and divisions. Party strife, it means that people are all about kind of who their party is or their division is, and there's no unity among all that. Modern vernacular, politics. Okay, dissensions, rebellion, division, disunity. Okay, we just keep going. Factions means always choosing side. And a faction literally is a small group that has now dissented from the whole. Where everyone's supposed to be together, we've now separated ourselves into small groups that are against the whole and against others. Envy is to regard someone else with ill will because of what he or she has or is. And then interestingly enough, these last two, drunkenness and orgies, you probably have a an idea in your mind of orgies and it relating to sexuality, but actually it's a little bit more general than that, these two words put together, drunkenness and orgies, meaning just a general lack of restraint. And drunkenness in the scripture always has to do with dissipation. I'll come back to that. And orgies, so in that sense, over any pleasure, it could be sexual or otherwise, as a lack of restraint, but as a group of people. So affecting, basically both drunkenness and orgies, I'll come back to this, have this effect that now they're affecting everyone else around you. I mean, there's factions and those things as people are coming together, but literally with drunkenness and orgies, what it's saying is there's this growing dissipation, which dissipation is the act of breaking up and scattering or spreading widely, or the squandering of money, energy, and resources. It's just where there could be great strength and purpose in a group, it is now dissipated, it's squandered, it is broken apart, and you're losing what could be the strength of this whole unit. Interesting. Okay, this whole list. Woof. That's a deep, dark, dirty list, right? Aren't you all filled encouraged? Let's go home now. Just feels so good. Man. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me say this again. Jesus died for all, for every single one of you. Why? So that you would no longer have to live for yourself, but for him who died for him and was raised again. You know, interestingly enough, this list in Galatians 5 is what it looks like when we live for ourselves. Jesus came to rescue us, what? From living our own way. And this list, I know you may not believe it yet, hopefully I can explain to you, but this list is what it looks like when we live on our own, when we live for ourselves. And Jesus came to die. How simple is that? Die to save you from living for yourself. You don't think, I'm sure, just like I wouldn't either, you don't think that living for yourself is really that big of a deal. I mean, come on, is it really hurting anybody? No, but actually it does. If you remember several weeks ago when we started the series, we looked at who Jesus, this claim about who Jesus was. He says, or John said it about him. He said that in him was life, and that life was the light of men, came into this world. In Jesus was life. So here's the deal. He came to earth for you and I because in us is not life. One of my favorite speakers, Ravi Zacharias, a great Christian apologist, has been known to say many times that God sent Jesus not to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. Not to make bad people good. You cannot take something that's dead and bad and make it good. All you can do is turn something that's dead into something that's alive, and now that life will live itself out in goodness. But you can't just start becoming good when you don't have life within you. You see, God, he loves you so much that he didn't want you to continue living your life without him any longer. That's why he broke in the middle of Ezekiel. That's why he came, and the promise of Ezekiel was to Jesus that I'm not going to let this earth go any longer living on itself because it's imploding on itself, because in you is not life. In you is death. But in Jesus is life, and then you find your life in him. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, we probably heard this term, narcissism. What's interesting is it means to kind of just like be kind of enamored with yourself, to focus on yourself. And I read to you last week, we're talking about community, right, and the importance of community. And I read a couple articles talking about in our world today how loneliness is increasing. If you weren't here last week, you can go online and look at that. But just know that loneliness is increasing to the degree that most Americans, almost 50% now, 49 or 48%, feel lonely a good amount of the time. Like not all the time, but a good chunk of time, they feel lonely. Suicide has, I don't want to say it wrong, but I wanted to say that it was tripled or quadrupled among young teens in the United States in the last 10 to 15 years. Unbelievable. It's sad. And I pray, I don't, somehow, God, what can we do about this? I mean, we have to mobilize as a church to help stop this. But there's loneliness that is rising up. But here's the, here's the irony of this in the United States. We also, the sociologists say, we're at a time when our narcissism is as high as it's ever been. Yikes. I am lonely, and I think my life is all about me. And our life is all about me, and I want people to notice me. I mean, you talk about a bad compote, right? I mean, like, the doctor gives you medicine and says, you know, take this, don't take it with alcohol, right? Because that's going to make it worse. Let me tell you, don't take a good case of loneliness and mix it with narcissism. It is dangerous and bad. And I think it has a lot to do with the mental health issues we're facing and the suicide that we're facing. And there's a whole bunch of reasons for it, and we won't get into today, and I'm not an expert in that. But narcissism is on its rise. This constant kind of thinking about myself, the world revolves around me. I don't know if you know this, but we get this concept and the word narcissism from a Greek mythological character called Narcissus. He was in Greek mythology, he was a hunter, and he was a very beautiful young man. Here's a picture of him taken with an iPhone in, 149 BC. All right, so a modern-day rendition of this, and he was just so beautiful, and many people fell in love with him. You can't see his face there except for in the reflection, but he only showed disdain and contempt, and as he reached his teenage years, the handsome youth never found anyone that could pull his heartstrings, so as the story goes, and indeed, he left a wake of long trail of distressed and broken-hearted maidens. Some even, the tale goes, committing suicide to prove their love to him. I love you. He wouldn't believe them. Listen to this, though. Here's the tragedy. Here's where we get this whole idea of narcissism. Then one day, he chanced to see his own reflection in a pool, just like you see there. And what he discovered was the ultimate in love. And he fell in love with himself. He was so beautiful. Naturally, this one-way relationship went nowhere. And Narcissus, unable to draw himself away from the pool, pined away in despair until he finally died of thirst and starvation. What happened? He was killed in a one-way relationship because in him was not life. In him was not life. In you and I is not life. And when we live our lives ourselves, this list is what it looks like when people live in on themselves. In fact, this comes from a Latin phrase called incurvatus in se, which means turned and curved inward on oneself. Incurvatus in se. This is interesting. A theological phrase described a life lived inward for oneself rather than outward for God and others. People have written about this since the time of Augustine, but Martin Luther was one that really coined a phrase I'll read to you in a moment. But I want you to maybe give you a little bit more modern day relationship or illustration of this. If you ever saw the movies Lord of the Rings, there was a character in there named Smeagol, who, before he got himself messed up, he looked like this, right? He found this ring, and he called it what?
My precious,
right? Yeah, like,
my precious,
right? Over and over and over again. And he was enamored with this ring. And this ring, it was just so beautiful, and he wouldn't want anybody around it. He wanted to touch it, and he just hoarded it to himself. And eventually, it's so interesting, Smeagol becomes Gollum, known for the phlegm in his throat. We all heard that. And he ends up looking like this, right? And it's so interesting. Tolkien, who's the writer of these books, actually influenced C.S. Lewis to become a Christian, two great writers and authors and philosophers in England. And you see this picture of what I believe Tolkien was really drawing out was what happens to us in our life when we live this in circuit, I cannot say it now, but when we live inward on each other, when we live inward on ourselves, that we grow inward, and what does it do? It literally, our life just shrivels up from the inside. And here's this Gollum character now. It just looks like death. He's lived this just a ridiculous amount of time, and what it says is that Gollum, he loved and hated the ring. Listen to this. Sounds a lot like Romans 7. He loved and hated the ring, just as he loved and hated himself. Throughout the story, Gollum was torn between his lust for the ring and his desire to be freed of it, but he couldn't let go. He couldn't let go. So you think about this. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Remember this list in Galatians. I mean, this is literally what Jesus said, new creation frees you of this kind of life. And it starts off with, you can break it down into categories. There they are. They're really, it's very clear. The first three are all about sexual immorality. Let me just tell you right now, as a pastor, I'm not even that old, but I'm old enough to know this, but I knew this 10 years ago, that the number one issue that people struggle with, that they come and talk to me about, is sexuality. And it's it's never like, I'm not sure with my wife or my husband, and we've never been with anybody else, and we need help with our sexuality. No. It's, I've been hurt, I've been abused, I've been taken advantage of. I struggle in my marriage because of other relationships I've had that were sexual outside of my marriage. I mean, it dominates, right? Whenever someone comes up to me and says, I need to talk with you, and they kind of get quiet, I know what it's about. Let me just say this to you really quick. What the Bible is trying to really free us from is like the idea of sexuality. What is living in and out of ourselves? What is using sex for myself and my own gratification doing? It is eroding the most beautiful relationship God gave us in marriage. And it just erodes it. I've seen it for 20 years. Just erodes it. And anything, whether you've been with somebody else or it's just pornography or anything, it erodes this beautiful relationship that using sex for my own self, for my own gratification, will destroy the most beautiful relationship God has given us. Hey, and by the way, know this today, no matter where you've come from, what you've done, that's why there's great hope. It's called new creation. It's called new creation. No matter where you've been and what you've done, there is hope for your sexuality and for your sexual fulfillment in a marriage someday. But you need to know this. You're not going to get there by doing it on your own and being stubborn to say, God, it needs to be made new. Let me just tell you right now, that's exactly what's happening to us as a culture. I said last week, we can't make a friend, but we can get on an app and have sex with someone in 30 minutes. That is called disassociating yourself, your being, just to gratify yourself, and it is making us look like Gollum, shriveled up people that don't know how to actually embrace and know someone as a whole person. The second part of the list has to do with our relationship with God, right? And when we go and we do things on our own and we turn to other things other than God and we worship and we have idols in our life, it deteriorates and destroys our relationship with God. Okay, we got to keep moving. The next list, all about relationships with each other, right? I mean, come on, outbursts of anger, you're jealous of people, you want to hurt people. This, the Bible is saying, this is all what happens, this is normal modus operandi when you are functioning on your own. When the Spirit is not the one that is leading you, you are living inward, your heart becomes full of jealousy and envy and temper, and it controls you. And the Bible doesn't give you this list to say, stop doing these things. The Bible gives you this list and says, hate this stuff and love Jesus. He shows you what new creation looks like. You don't want your life to be characterized by these things. You're shriveling up from the inside out. And lastly, at least the way I look at it, drunkenness and orgy, what I see this is just the disintegration of humanity, where God has given us this command to be fruitful and multiply and to bless those people around us. What happens in drunkenness and orgies in this sense is this dissipation, this lack of restraint begins to injure people around us. Right behind sexuality would be what happens when people take drugs and alcohol and what they do to people. It doesn't just affect you, but it affects everyone around you. Do you see what's happening here? This is the way I look at this. This is the deterioration of the very purposes of what God has called us to be. Go to that last slide. When you talk about what does it look like to be created to become like Jesus, this is the destruction, and you may not see where ministry comes from, but the Bible talks about that actually we serve one another in marriages in our sexuality, that sex is most and best fulfilled and used when it's used to love somebody else and not take something from them. Who our worship, which is we are planned for God's pleasure, our fellowship that we are formed for a family, and next week or the week after when we talk about evangelism, and you were made for mission. I mean, this list of Galatians 5 is just the destruction of all the purposes of humankind taking place. Why? When we live inward on ourselves. But God says you don't have to live that way. Not WWJD, but there is a new creation. Jesus came to show us what new life looks like. By the way, Gollum dies at the very end, right? When he can't let go of the ring within the volcano at Mordor, there he is, holding on to it. This is a great picture of C.S. Lewis, again, who was influenced by Tolkien, who says hell is really a place that's locked from the inside. All Gollum had to do is let go of the precious, and he would have been saved, but he couldn't let go of it. Why? The stubborn, hard heart that says, no, I don't want to let go. Don't become Gollum. Let your heart be soft and turn to God. Turn to him. It's interesting, C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, talks about how we always think of hell as being this huge, big place. But as he depicts it in the story there, he says, you know, I think hell becomes a very, very small place because without God and without life, everything shrinks into nothing. He says, we've got it misunderstood that hell's like this big place where all these terrible things are happening. No, I think it shrinks down into something that's so minute and so small, and that's what makes it so terrible. Because there's nothing that, it's like something that's completely dehydrated and sucked of its life. Because in us, without God, there is no life. So, let's end on a high note, shall we? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Listen, the positive, the high note is, Galatians 5 was all we knew and all we had hope that it's going to look like until Jesus came and said, there is a chance at new creation. There's a chance at a heart that is soft that turns to God, and there's a chance of a spirit that actually enables you to live and to be the creation that God created you to be. So what does this look like? That's kind of my second question. Why would I want to be like Jesus? Because I don't want my life to turn inward. I want to be full of life. How do I know if I'm becoming more like Christ? Listen, it's not how often you attend church. It's not if you're giving to the offering, not necessarily. What you really measure out is your character look like Jesus? Is your character looking like his? And what was the character of Jesus? What Paul finishes in Galatians. You don't have to live a life that's deteriorating your marriage and your relationships and God and humanity, but you can look like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and with its passions and desires. So we live by the Spirit. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Whereas without God and his Spirit in us giving us life, and we just lose and our relationships and everything around us deteriorate, with Jesus and his Spirit that revives us, this is what our life looks like. I know you know these things, but let's just say it as we close. Love is this unmerited favor. It's unchangeable, consistent, and it's transforming. Joy is abiding happiness, disconnected from circumstances. Peace, peace with God and our minds and others, used 80 times in the New Testament. Patience, quality of putting up with others even after multiple attempts. So how God calls himself slow to anger. Kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. Goodness, generosity that springs from kindness, actively doing good, whether merited or not. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, and reliability. Gentleness is a person so in control, man, this is Jesus, fill me with your Spirit, right? So in control that they're always angry at the right time and never the wrong time. Oh. And self-control, able to follow through and carry out what is right, resisting all temptation for the wrong. You know, it's interesting, those two lists he compares, he says one is a work of the flesh, and the other is a fruit of the Spirit. That word work relates all the way back to Genesis 3 after the fall, where God tells the woman, you're going to have sorrow, this word toil in childbirth and even in your relationship with your husband. And to the man, you're going to toil and have sorrow as you work the ground. The two very things, at least in that culture, which was the most dominant part of the man and the woman's life of producing a family and the ability to eat so that family can grow and have more family, God says at the very core of your identity, you will experience toil and sorrow and pain. And some of you, you know exactly what it's like. Your life has been Galatians 5. Your family knows discord. They know fighting. They know factions. You've been hurt and abused sexually. You have sexual problems within your marriage or within your own family. Your kids have experienced it. You know Galatians 5. And it's toilsome, and it's sorrowful, and it's just rough. But the promise that Jesus has is you can break free of the toil of your flesh and walk in new creation by a new spirit and a new heart that God has put there. And it goes from toilsome labor as a result of your broken, sinful flesh and becomes what? Singular, not works, plural, but singular fruit of God's Spirit. Just like you don't say, I'm not going to do Galatians or the list of the works of the flesh, you don't leave here today and say, I'm going to try really hard to be gentle. I'm only going to be angry when it's right. We'll give you till 2:00 and then you call me back, right? You don't go and try to produce fruit. Fruit grows on a tree that is healthy and full of life. And so you're constantly coming back to the Lord, repenting, surrendering, soft heart. God, I'm broken, I'm messed up, I can't do this, and I need you to fill me with your Spirit again. And as his Spirit fills you with what is right and what is healthy, you grow fruit. How do you know if you're maturing? It's not because you've been going to church for 40 years and now you're 75 years old. You may be going to church for 40 years and you are less patient, you are less kind, you are less generous, and what that means is you are not maturing, you are growing immature. The Spirit is having less and less control of your heart and your soul. It is not a matter of age. It's not a matter of young or old. It's a matter of maturity. Looks like this fruit is growing in my life. And when I recognize it's not, I stop with a soft heart and say, God, help me. Would you stand to your feet? And I just want you to think about these things while we sing this final song here today, and we'll close in prayer. Close your eyes with me as you stand. If you're here today, man, I know the harsh reality of some of this, what we talked about, can seem rough, but I'll be honest, I think probably even if you're someone who's not used to church or not around, you may not be offended by it because you understand and you know what it's like to live there. Close your eyes with me. If you're tired of the endless cycle of just death and decay, of what that which does not bring life, Jesus is offering you a chance today at new creation, a new heritage, a new future for you and your family, your friendships, your relationships. And for the rest of us, maybe if we've already known Jesus, have we taken stock lately at our life and looked at, are we resembling the fruit of the Spirit? Or are we still like really allowing us to be led by the impulses of our flesh? Let's sing this song for a few minutes here and just allow God to think about, allow us to think about those things, and God speak those things to us, and we'll pray as we close.
You are the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation. Beautiful name it is.
Jesus died for you so that you no longer have to live for yourself, but for him who died for him. He saved you to free you from yourself. Close your eyes with me. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you. Thank you for speaking your truth to us. And I know there's people here, God, if they were really honest, and I pray right now that their hearts would be softened to you, that they would not get stiff-necked right now before they leave. They would not get stubborn and resist. But Lord, if they were really honest, they admit, Lord, that their life is on the trajectory of Gollum. they had all these hopes and dreams, and they thought they could do it, Lord, in this reality, God, that it's just consumed them, that, Lord, their brokenness now is affecting their marriage. It's affecting their relationships with others, the relationship with you, with even just those that are around them. I don't know who you are today, but you know it. You sense the deterioration. Do not resist any longer. God speaks and calls out to you from his word in Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And he will send to you the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent, do the opposite of what humanity has always done for thousands of years and stiffen themselves against God, who only wanted to free them from a life that is just imploding in on itself. If that's you today and you're done with that, you're ready to go a different way, you're ready to walk in a newness of life, you're ready to give your life to Jesus today, would you just look up at me and raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. You're ready to make that choice. I don't want to miss you. Okay, all the way there in the back. Okay, for you as well. For you, yeah, young man, yeah. Yeah, for the two of you, amen. Amen. For you, ma'am, yeah. Amen. For you too, sir, yeah. And for you in the back, I saw you as well, yeah. And for you, yeah, amen. Who else? Who else? I don't want to miss anybody. Okay, I see you, ma'am, yeah. I think I see a hand way in the back, yeah. I see you in the back row, ma'am. Yeah, for you, sir, yeah. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Man, I'm so proud of you guys. No one's looking around, but anybody else? Man, whole new creations, God. Whole new creations. Not same people trying harder or trying a different way, but Lord, whole new people now empowered by your Spirit. Lord, each one of them, fill them today with your Spirit, Lord. Now for the rest of us, real quick before we go, church, those of you who say you know Jesus, what God asks of you is that you look like him. You're not going to do it perfectly. Part of the first step of not looking like Jesus is repenting quickly and saying, my anger got the best of me. Forgive me for the way I treated you, for how I spoke to you. Forgive me how I violated you or what I've done for you, pastor or friend or leader. Help me to live my life differently, to live it differently with a person that I'm in relationship with or that I'm married to. It's responding now to that spirit that keeps nudging you and refusing to live according to that old system, which only prompted you to the deterioration of your relationships, God, your marriages, and humanity. God, we're done with that list. We don't leave here trying to produce fruit. We leave here in surrender. Church, you don't have to raise your hand for that, but I challenge you, be a place and continue to be a place where fruit grows, and God will bring people who are hungry if there's fruit for them to eat. He will do that and change people's lives. We thank you, God, for this today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can I say, for many of you who raised your hands, anybody else, we have people down front here, not only to pray with you, but we have material that we'd like to give you and help you as you start your journey with Jesus. Please come down front. Let us do that with you. Before you leave, do it now. Don't wait another day or another week. Come do it now. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and we will see you next Sunday. But come on down front if we can pray with you or help you out in that journey.